actually something out of place. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter number 12. Excuse me, Romans chapter 6. We are looking at tonight, concluding our discussion on the subject of who do I live for? This morning we looked at the findings and things from Galatians chapter 2 to demonstrate the attitude of Christ living in us. And so we were trying to examine that tonight and concluding, looking at some passages that help us to understand how we can determine who we are living for. We begin tonight by first putting my finger in. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are the one who slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. Now then, this is demonstrating to us that we have someone that we live for. We either are a slave to sin or we are a slave to righteousness. That is a choice that every person who lives on this earth makes. That is a choice that we make every day. When we are tempted and when we have enticed to do things that are contrary to God's will, we have to determine what we're going to do. We're either going to become a slave to sin or we're going to remain a slave to righteousness. Those who have become a Christian have said no to sin, but died to sin, therefore they should be a slave of righteousness. And that's how we need to conduct our lives. That's with conviction and trust and obedience. We can and at times do allow the old ways to return. Thus we need to always be on guard. Paul warned the Romans of that in Romans chapter 16. But I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 through 22. Have we sufficiently determined and destroyed our sinful past? Now again, that's a question all of us need to examine. Everybody has skeletons in their closet. Everybody has things that if they could rewrite their life story, there are things that you would like to leave out, there's things I'd like to leave out. And we've all done things in the past, but that's really not the issue. The issue is, have we really put those things behind us? Have we destroyed or have we surrendered to our past again? Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about this in verse 20. He says, for if after you've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, and have again become entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for you than the beginning. For it would have been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, turn away from the holy commandment delivered to men. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having lost, returns to her wallowing in the mire. Notice, they become entangled again and are overcome. We all can get entangled, but the key here is if we are overcome. That means whether we yield ourselves to that and we become entangled to that which we died to. We cannot follow Christ and sin at the same time. That is an impossibility. We have to make a choice whether we're going to follow Christ or whether we're going to become enslaved to sin. Actions speak louder than words. Our actions determine what our conviction is. Our actions determine whether or not we have sufficiently destroyed our sinful past. And again, this is something that becomes evident over time by our conduct and our actions. Peter rebuilt partiality. The example of Peter is that he built again things that he had destroyed. Remember what we read this morning? Peter preached the first sermon to the Gentiles. He knew that God now accepted the Gentile along with the Jew. But then he went back and rebuilt what he had destroyed in Acts 2 by his actions and his conduct. And so it is possible that you can build again those things which we have destroyed. He had learned better and he had taught against it. Acts 10, and then again in Acts 15, when he goes to the Sanhedrin and he goes to the elders of Jerusalem, he reaccounts to them exactly what happened, tells them verbatim that God now has accepted the Gentile along with the Jew. He knew that. He understood it. But yet when the pressure was put to him, he showed partiality. That's something that James teaches us again in James chapter 2, 1 through 4, when he talks about us showing partiality to the rich over the poor. And we're not to do that. We're to be consistent in our treatment of other people. He should have rebuked his Jewish brethren as Paul rebuked him. What he should have done is what Paul had to do to Peter. He should have rebuked them for their hypocrisy. But instead, he joined in with them. He joined in with those Gentiles that would have nothing to do with the Jews because they didn't believe that they were acceptable to God without doing some things that were required under the old law. You remember I talked about this morning that the book of Galatians was written because Jewish Christians were trying to bind on Gentile Christians that they had to do some of the same things that were required under the law of Moses. And that was false. Those things were not carried over. Colossians 2:14 says they were nailed to the cross. And so those things were no longer required by God as a commandment or a stipulation in order for us to be right with God. And yet Peter knew that. Peter knew that. And yet he allowed himself to go back and build again that which he had destroyed. Listen to the words of Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Now this is just before he is rebuked by Paul. Look at Galatians 2 and look at verse 2 through 4. He says, "And when I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among who? The Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in to stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we do not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now what did he just say? He just said that he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. He said when they compelled him to circumcise Timothy because he was a Greek in order to be right with God, he did not yield submission, not even for an hour. Now this is the same man that just a few verses later, when he is eating with the Gentiles, when the circumcision comes in, he removes himself. So what has he done? He has built again things that we thought he had destroyed. Now, do you know why this is important? The majority of the religious world teaches that once you become in a saved relationship, that you cannot do anything that destroys your relationship with God. We call this doctrine eternal security. Or once saved, always saved. But the actions of Peter show that's not true. The actions of Peter demonstrate that you can go back to that which you will have, you were supposed to put to death. You can go back to sin that you thought you had conquered and go right back and commit the same sin again. And when you do, what happened when you committed that sin before you became a Christian? That separated you from God. Now, what makes you think that it doesn't separate you from God if you do it again? Same action, same result. And so, we can build that which we destroy. Partiality is simple. Brotherly love makes no distinction. What did Peter say in Acts 10? I perceive that whoever works righteousness is accepted by God. Isn't that what Peter said? Didn't Peter say that in Acts 10? Well, whoever works righteousness is accepted by God. That's what Peter said. But then his action showed that he didn't really believe that, or he forgot that. In Acts 15, in verse number 9. In Acts 15, in verse number 9. He says, and makes no distinction between us and them, purifying them by their hearts by faith. Now, did Peter forget that? Temporarily, he forgot and went back to some old habits that he had had prior to his conversion and prior to his being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Here's a man who was an apostle, chosen by God, who's led by the Holy Spirit, who's endowed with the ability to do miracles, who has the Holy Spirit directing his thoughts and his heart, and yet he had the ability, even being led by the Spirit, to go back into sin, to commit sin that he should have put to death. Now, you know what I think? I think the text would tell us, if Peter can do it, you and I can do it. You and I can go back to that which we should have put to death. Let me ask you a question. Do our words and actions teach against this sin? Are we saying something with our mouth, but are we teaching something different with our actions? We claim to love God. We claim to have God as our top priority. We claim that we don't love anything more than God. Do our actions mirror what we say? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Do our words mirror our actions? That can tell you and answer the question, for whom do you live for? He rebuilt his fear of me. He feared the circumcision. He feared what they would think. Fearing the circumcision in verse 12 is what we read. Here Jesus teach, be not afraid the those who can kill the body, but be afraid of the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. He did hear Jesus say that. He was in the circle when Jesus preached that. Peter asserted his firm allegiance to Christ, defended him in the garden, but then he denied him three times. You remember when they were at the Last Supper, and he said, all the sheep are going to be scattered. One of you are going to betray me. And he told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. And before the cock crowed, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, far be it from me, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Isn't that what he said? That's what he said. What did he do in the garden? What did he do when the enemies that had arrested Jesus, when now he was warming himself by their fire, and they began to question his association with Jesus? They began to say three times, hey, wait a minute. You talk just like him. We've seen you with him. You're one of his disciples. And all three times, he denied it. You see, Peter later would repent and previously manifested great boldness. But in the time of weakness, he relented to the past. You know why? Now, people have asked me, that's a fair question, did Peter really mean when he told the Lord that he would never deny him? Yes, I believe Peter meant that. I don't believe Peter was lying about that. But let me tell you what the difference is. When he said that, who was he surrounded by? He was surrounded by Jesus and the other disciples. It's pretty easy to pledge allegiance when you're in a group where everybody is aligned with Jesus, everybody loves the Lord, everybody doesn't want him to go. And it's pretty easy to be in that selective group. Let me give you an illustration. It's really easy to in here among God's people, you in this house, to claim that you're doing all of things. That's pretty easy. Nobody's going to pressure you not to do that here. Nobody's going to pressure you not to commit yourself fully to the Lord. Nobody's going to do that. But what happens when you get out in the world? You see what happened to Peter? Now he's with the enemy. Now he sees what they've done to Jesus. He sees what they plan to do. And they see how they're fixated on crucifying him. And now Peter fears for his own life. And now it's different. Now it's not like he was with Jesus and the other disciples in the Last Supper. Now he's in the world, now he's thinking about himself, and now he's worried, and now he resorts to going back to the past. Now could that happen to us? Could that happen to us? Well, it's easy to be faithful to God when you're around God's people. But what about when we're not around God's people? What about when we're with our peers? What about when we're with people in the world? Does our faith change? Does our conviction change? Or is it still no compromise and truly convicted? You see, we have to make sure that we're consistent in what we claim to be. It takes courage to leave there and obey the gospel. You know, I think there's a great advantage, personally, to those who come out of other religions. Because I think they understand the value of the truth. I think sometimes we can get complacent when we, sometimes as we use the term, and I'm only going to use it because you know what I'm talking about. We were raised in the church. You know, I'm a generational Christian. My grandparents were Christians. My parents were Christians. My aunts and uncles are Christian. Some of my cousins are Christian. I come from a Christian tree. Well, that's okay. But can that make me a little complacent to not understand the true value of the truth? You know, somebody that was in error and thought they were in the truth and thought they were doing the right thing and thought they were going in the right direction and then learned the truth, they seem to have a greater appreciation of what that means. And they're not so easily in a position that they're going to compromise it. You see, to stand for truth and oppose error, that takes courage because you're going to be in the minority. Tell me a time when God's people went on in the minority. We've always been in the minority. Go all the way back to Noah. Noah was in the minority. 8 people against every soul that was in the world. That's the minority. We've always been in the minority. Preach the gospel to the lost. Live for the Lord in an ungodly world. That's our charge. That's our challenge. We've got to preach to an ungodly world who disdains God, doesn't respect God, doesn't believe his word, and does not like us because we won't compromise our values. We've got to go and love them enough and love God enough and trust God enough that we're going to try to lead them to the cross. And we've got to do it despite their opposition. We've got to oppose friends who practice error and who try to influence you to join them in unauthorized practices. Brethren, I've had men and women I have once respected and once had a relationship with that once were my brother and sister in Christ that have not gone into error, nor have left the truth completely and turned their back on God and went headlong back into error. I still love them, but I'm not going to compromise my values. I'm not going to lose my soul over that. You see, but sometimes it's easier just to be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause waves. Just go along to get along. Brother, that won't work. That won't work. Now, I'll tell you why it won't work. Number one, how are you ever going to get that person out of that error? If you go along to get along, how are you ever going to get that person to realize that they're so in jeopardy because they're practicing that which is contrary to God's will? Can't do that. And how are you going to convince the other person that's in the world that's looking for the truth, and he's looking in the wrong place, how are you going to convince him if you just be quiet? You see, you're going to have to make a commitment. You're going to have some conviction. And you're going to have to not compromise the truth. He had to rebuild his negative influence. Peter Fromm was that he truly believed that what he practiced was not what he professed to believe. You know what that makes him? It makes him a hypocrite. You know, there's not anything that's more dangerous to the cause of Christ than a hypocrite. You know why? Because a hypocrite gives courage to the person who wants to remain in the world and doesn't want to come to grips that they need to change their life. Why do they need to change their life? They're just like you. You talk like them, you live like them, you act like them, and yet you profess to be a Christian, they're not. What reason would they have that they need to change? They have no reason to change because you give them confidence that they can remain the way they are because of your hypocrisy or my hypocrisy. Barnabas and other Jews were carried away with Peter's hypocrisy. You see, it didn't just affect Peter, it also affected Barnabas. He led another person away because of his hypocrisy, and we can do that too. Barnabas was not a young Christian. Barnabas was older. Go back and read about Barnabas. He had some strong character. Go back and read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 and what he did when he sold his land to give the proceeds to brethren who were in need. This was a man that had strong conviction, strong faith, but he had a lot of respect for Peter, and he was led away by his conduct, and that's the power of influence. You know what? Influence is a wonderful thing if you use that influence in the proper way. But you know, influence works two ways. You can influence people to do what's good, and you can influence people to do what's wrong. And what's contrary to God's will. You and I have the ability to do both. And so we must understand the power of influence. And we must strive to always make sure that our words are moved by our actions. Someone is watching you. The greatest teaching tool you have is not this. The greatest teaching tool is not this building. And the greatest weapon you have is not me. The greatest opportunity you have to convert another person and have a door open and have an opportunity is the life that you live. Because you see, that's something the world can do nothing about. They could say no to Bible study. They could say no to your meeting invitation. They could say no to you inviting them to come to worship service. They could say no if you like to sit down and discuss your bigotry. They can tell you no on every turn, except they can't do a thing about how you conduct your life as you live it before me. We must always be conscious of our influence. You know what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5? He said, you are the salt and the light of the earth. Salt is to preserve things. It's to give things flavor. Light is to illuminate. It is to expose things that are wrong. It is to lead men out of darkness. God said, that's what our life is. Our life is to be light and salt in an ungodly and an unchristlike world. This demonstrates the danger of following men, even normally good and respectable men. You know what? Good men can be led into error. Good men can go back into sin. Good men may not always be what you think they are. What kind of influence am I having on those around me? And you know what? You know the person that would be best to ask is the people that know you. People that see you on every day. You know, when I was in the military, I was around most of the time ungodly people. Good people. People that would lay their life down. The people that I worked with, they were good people. But there were a lot of ungodly things that they did that I didn't do. And you know what? I just stood out because I didn't do those things. And there was no way around that. There was no way around that there were things that would come up and things that we would do as a group that I would not participate in. I couldn't participate in because it was sinful. But you know what? I was respected. They didn't get mad at me. They didn't get angry. You know, someone made a joke about it. But you know what? They knew that I wouldn't do that. Now, that's what we all have to do. We have to demonstrate that we live life differently. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. This is the verse that probably most of us can quote. But it is a principle that we must live by. When Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, he made this argument in chapter 12 in the first two verses. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is the reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. How do we prove what is good and acceptable will of God? How do we prove that? We prove that by our conduct. We prove that by our actions. Let me give you an illustration. There was a fellow in a church some years ago that had a neighbor that he worked with that he was always working on to try to get him to come to services. And he would invite him to meetings, invite him to worship services, trying to get him to study the Bible, and he just never seemed to have any interest. And then, lo and behold, this fellow was in a church one Sunday, and this neighbor decided to go to church. And he came to the services that day, and at the end of the services, they were thanking him for coming, they were trying to find out something about him, and they were asking him, well, could you tell us what brought you? He goes, no, my neighbor, he's been after me for years. He's always telling me that I need to go, he invites me to the meetings, and I just finally decided not long ago that I needed to maybe get busy looking at things on a spiritual nature. I'm not a really spiritual person, and so I thought maybe I need to look into this thing and see what it's about. And he told him, the friend that his neighbor, he told him his name. He said, well, he's a real faithful member here. He's a deacon here. And the man got a strange look on his face. He says, he's a what? Well, he's a deacon. And the man shook his head. One of the men standing there said, well, what's the matter? He goes, that guy tells the filthiest jokes at the plant on anybody that works there. Now, what did you do with his influence? He destroyed it. There's a passage in Numbers that says, be sure that your sin will find you out. And it may take time. It may take a long time. But sin will find you out. We need to understand the power of the life that we live outside this building. That is the greatest teaching tool we possess. How you interact with the people you work with. How you raise your children. The relationship you have in the community. What you do when you have adversity in your life. What you do when people mistreat you. How you react. All of that says something about who you are. It tells somebody about who you serve. Do our actions mirror that we are Christians? Somebody's watching us. Peter's actions were not in keeping with the gospel. He gave credence and legitimacy to the Judaizers. He did that earlier in the book of Galatians. He built again that which he once destroyed. He had become a transgressor. And you know, the only reason I'm pointing this out is I want you to see if the Apostle Peter could go back to what he had thought he had destroyed, and you could go back to that which he was supposed to put to death. If Peter could do it, we can do it. And it's very easy to do it if we don't consider and we don't take seriously our responsibility to put the old man to death. You've got to crucify him. The Bible says in Colossians 3, you've got to mortify, and you know what the Bible calls him? The old man of sin. The old man of sin. We've got to put that old man of sin down. And we can't really raise his ugly head again. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfect obedience. But if you know there's things in your life that are not right, maybe your language, maybe your conduct, maybe you're not as, maybe you don't tell the truth like you should, maybe you mislead them, whatever it might be, do not think that somebody didn't notice. You know, the people who live in the world are looking at them Christians, they're looking for some reason that that person is just like them. That they're just like them and they're not who they claim to be. You know who can tell a hypocrite in the snap of a finger? Somebody that lives in the world. Because that's what they look for. They look for inconsistency in the life of a Christian. And so you become a transgressor again. Paul to the law, died to the law. You see, the example of Paul living by faith in the Son of God. Paul was different. Paul put that life to death and he didn't go back to it. He didn't go back to it. Even though it personally cost him a lot of things, Paul died to the law. He understood what the law said. He understood what the law could do. He had respect. He had people revered him. He was one of the greatest champions to destroy the cause of Christ. And he gave all of that up and never went back to it. There's not one example of Paul going back to that which he walked away from when he was Saul of Tarsus. Paul was crucified with Christ. Remember what Ananias told him in Acts 22? Saul, why do you tarry? Or rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Look at the books that Paul penned. He penned the book of Romans. He penned the book of Colossians and Galatians. And I believe he wrote the book of Hebrews. These are books that warn about the danger of going backwards, of not living forward, of not being truly committed, not trusting God completely, and not being fully obedient. Paul writes over and over and over about it again. You know why? Because he understood the danger. Christ lived in Paul. Paul no longer lived for himself. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to adopt that philosophy. We have to no longer live for self, but we have to live for God. And you know what? That is a difficult thing to do. In Colossians chapter 3, listen to the words of Paul. He said, if you then be risen, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. You have to make a decision. You have to make a decision about what you're going to do with your life. Are you going to live for yourself, or are you going to live for God? Now, let me ask you some questions in closing. Have we died to lust, to pride, to error, anything that is not according to God's will, any sin? Is there any sin we're still carrying around? Is there any sin we haven't completely let go of yet? We still ready to raise this ugly head once in a while. Have we been crucified with Christ? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Let me read verse 11 through 14. It says, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the old body of sins, of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead, here's a before and after picture. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all of your trespasses. You see, you put that old man of sin to death. Is he still dead? Completely. Sufficiently. Have you put that man to death? Does Christ live in me? Does he live in me? Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter number 2, verse 3 through 6. Listen to the words of the Apostle John. Verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now what that word then means is manner of life. Our manner of life should depict to others that we belong to Christ. In this same book, in verse 24 of the third chapter, it says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so, are we living our faith in the Son of God consistently in our bodies? We can live godly in this life. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 2 that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The Bible says we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And we have to do that in order to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And James chapter 4 says that we have to resist the devil and submit to God in order to live this kind of life. We can live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 says, but our faith is impossible. Verse 6 says it's impossible to please him. We can't please God without faith, but it's got to be the right kind of faith. In Romans 1 verse 16, the Bible says the power of God to salvation is the gospel. And verse chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, we live by faith, and that's exemplified by how we conduct ourselves in this life. Trusting in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, and in his authority. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You see, there's got to be a consistency. There's got to be a consistency. And so, the true answer is revealed. In whom I live for. Here is where you can find the answer. What is your character? Do you mind the works of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit? Two choices. You can either do the fruits of the Spirit or you can do the works of the flesh. What about my affection? What do I love more than anything else? My husband, my wife, my children, my job, my money, my possessions. What is my affection tied to? Remember what Proverbs said about this? Where a man's heart is, there will be his treasure. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart tonight? My thoughts. My thoughts, where are my thoughts at? My thoughts reveal if I have sufficiently destroyed my sinful past. The answers reveal in my character, in my affections, and in my thoughts. The answers reveal in how I treat other people. Do I treat them with respect? Do I treat them with dignity? Do I treat them with integrity? Do I treat them like Matthew 7:12 tells me to treat them? Do I love others as you would have them doing to you? Do I love my enemies? That's what God commanded me to do in Matthew chapter 5. Tells me to pray for those that would despitefully use me. Do I do that? How do I utilize my tongue? Do I utilize my tongue to provoke my brethren to love and good works, as Hebrews 10:24 says? Do I redeem the time, understanding the value and the preciousness of it? Where do I take my stand? Am I steadfast? Am I unmovable? Am I always abiding in the work of the Lord, that I know that his labor is not in vain? Am I faithful to even to the point of death, so I can gain eternal life? Where do I take my stand? How do I treat others? How do I realize my time? All these things give you the answer of who do you live for? And so, for whom do you live? Have you been crucified with Christ? That's an important question. And that's the one and only you can ask. Have you crucified the sinful man with Christ? And you can only do that by living obedience to the gospel. But after you've done that, have you crucified your sinful desires and your love for the world? Remember, we read these passages this morning. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Have you crucified these sinful desires and put them to death? Some area in which we have not been true to the gospel, will you repent? Now, ladies and gentlemen, for whom do you live? If you live for anything other than Christ, you need to make some corrections in your life. Because it's only a person who lives for Christ and has crucified the old man of sin and has sought to put it to death and to not allow it to raise its ugly head again, that is the person that God is going to bring home with him when this life on earth comes to an end. Now, you know what? I understand, and you understand, that the world is going to pressure us in order to conform to what it wants us to do. And God's word is going to tell us that we have to take a different tack. We have to go in a different direction. But all of us, every one of us in this audience tonight, the day will come when we will have to answer this question. For whom do I live? The answer to this question will determine where we spend eternity. If we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys that have been prepared for you before the world began," Christ must live in us now. And I must live for him while I am here. Now, God has not asked for us to do something that's impossible for us to do. We can live in the world, we can live among the world, and we can be part of this world, and we can still have Christ living in us. And we can still live for him. If you will look at God's instruction, he can teach you how to do that. And, most importantly, how to maintain it. If you're here today, and you don't have to make any correction in your life, we're here to do that. You know, God wants us to win. God doesn't want us to lose. God's going to do everything he can to make sure we win. But he can't do it without your help. He can't do it without my help. We're going to have to make a commitment. Have you made that commitment? If we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.